We're continuing on the Gospel of John, chapter 13. We stopped sort of in the middle of the context, verse 24 and 25. And remember, we said that they were all reclining around what we would call tables, but they small tables that they'd line up together. But they were on these what we would call couches. They reclined or leaned back or on their side often at smaller meals. Sometimes three or four people could do this with one table in the middle at feasts and stuff. Sometimes they would line them up. And so, you know, this is how they ate back then, often. And so, again, John just happens to be the one leaning toward Jesus, and he's leaning against him when he mentions that, well, one of you will betray me. And so Peter, seeing that John is right there next to him, asks him, well, who is it? And so Jesus, again, it was John who said it was the disciple whom he loved. But again, everybody has taken this to mean that Jesus loved John more than the rest. It shows you their misunderstanding of Scripture and how sentimental a lot of ignorant religious people are that never bother checking the facts. Again, this is mentioned three or four times in the Gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved, or it's simply stated by John himself. Never makes a comparison that he is loved more than the others or less. And people never bother to consider who the speaker is. Now, if Peter or Paul was saying this, we would take notice and say, well, there's something unique here. But it wasn't. It was the writer himself making this statement and evaluation. And so he said to John, leans back or turns his head up to Jesus and says, who is it? You know, remember, Peter has put him up to it simply because he's closer. Find out, you know, who it is. And Jesus answered and said, it is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel of the piece of bread and give it to him. So when he had dipped the piece of bread or morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. It is implied then that most likely Judas was on the other side of Jesus. Very close. Again, if he had been somewhere else, it would have stated that Jesus got up and walked over. So you didn't have 12 men, you know, in a five-space area. Again, so it's even as some of the famous pictures depict them sitting at a table eating the Last Supper, it's usually implied that Judas was on the other side of him and John was on one side. And that's why where they got this from. Again, he was either next to Jesus or within reach of Jesus, what he would most likely have set up or reached over and dipped the bread and handed it. So he had to be very close by, you know, at this time when he did this. And after the piece of bread, after he gave it to Judas, it's interesting. The scripture says, Satan then entered into him. Again, he had already had influence and power. It's interesting, this is the only time in the book of John now that the name of Satan comes up, you know, personally as his name. And so John is revealing, the devil entered him fully is what we can comprehend. It is implied that, remember, we already knew from what was revealed later, that he had already began to become a thief somewhere in the process of the ministry, and the others did not know this. We believe when he was, remember, he tried to correct Mary for wasting the ointment, and Jesus basically reproved him in front of all the rest of them. He was the ringleader, so most likely he took the brunt of that, and Luke tells us he went out immediately and sought a means to betray Jesus. So maybe because his pride was hurt and he had already was making up his mind and his heart was definitely not right, again, like every person, they open themselves up to what Jesus said, we ought to pray that you will be not led into temptation. Judas was led into temptation, and he was not prepared. And as far as we understand, he was not told by Jesus, nor warned. Peter at times was warned, and others under various circumstances. But it appears that Judas was not. See, God judges motive and intent of the heart. And it appears that something was going on with Judas. So at this moment, Judas's plan was already in effect, and he was just simply seeking up a way how to do this. He had already gone to the priests and the Pharisees, and he was seeking a means to complete this plan. So when it says Satan entered him at this time, it's basically we can assume that this is the point of no return for Judas. It was complete now. He had not just fallen into sin. He had not made mistakes. Premeditated continual rebellion. This is what happened to King Saul. God tested him several occasions, and then enough was enough. And when God finally rejected Saul, his Holy Spirit departed from him. He became lost, and the devil, the scripture says, the evil spirit from the Lord entered him. So we see the same thing. The murderous, self-centered Judas now is revealing what his true character is. And the devil can take advantage of him. When he did King Saul was driven by murder, a murderous spirit. And he, on several occasions, sought to kill David. And then he would have remorse and feel bad when he was caught or when David could have killed him and didn't. And then he would swear to him, you know, come home, my son, and I will not harm you anymore. And he probably meant it at the time, but see, he had already gone too far. And then a few months later, a year, the evil spirit of murder would provoke King Saul again, and he'd go after him again. And so David knew he could not trust him because he was given over to an evil spirit. And so we see what happens when people are given over and they have no protection from the Holy Spirit. Again, as the epistle says, he takes them at his will. The devil looks at man's heart. Demons follow and observe them, and they know their weaknesses, and they set them up, and if they yield enough, they know they have the power over them. And they know all they have to do is set up the right circumstance, and it's no question whether the person will yield. Their character and nature has revealed what they are. And on the other hand, they get no help from God. So again, what else can man do but give in? But he does it by will and consent. But he's compelled by sin. The nature has bound him. And this is what happens with every sin. This is how people backslide. This is how people apostatize. Some backsliders come back to the Lord. Some do not and cannot after a certain place. The Spirit of the Lord no longer messes with them. That is his prerogative. And he warns that he does do this with people. He hardens them because they hardened him against them. They sin, and eventually he does this in this life. Remember, all these things are written for us. He can act the same way towards a person. He that is often reproved, this is what he stiffens his neck. He resists God's dealing, so he is not taking the reproof properly. Hebrews warns us, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. See, that's the reason. You despise and fight against the Holy Spirit when he's trying to correct and deal with you that you'll be partaker of holiness. Something happens, eventually you resist him. And the scripture says to the perverse soul or the stubborn soul, the Lord will make himself stubborn. That means he will answer him the same way eventually. And you study the scripture and you study the principle of sin. Whatever the person gives themselves over to basically is the thing that takes them. And often God sends it as a punishment to them. Saul feared what people thought of him. He feared his own men to a great degree. And that was the real cause of why he dishonored God and disobeyed God, because he didn't want to upset his people. He wanted to be liked, or he wanted what he wanted. And he said, I feared He told Samuel when he was pinpointed with his sins, he says, "And I feared the people." And what was his punishment? A spirit of fear, of terror, came on him. See? Pharaoh hardened himself consistently against God's dealings, so God gave him a hard heart and turned him over to this, where he was driven and enticed by the devil to a degree that it was one with his nature. So when it says Satan entered him, it meant he became one in union with his purpose now. He has a great influence. And again, it just doesn't say a demon here. So we see the powerful effect that the devil himself was manifested through Judas. You know, he was taking care of these things himself, trying to cause Jesus to sin and stumble. And remember, he enticed Peter once through his affection to tell Jesus to spare himself. And Peter did not even know that the devil was motivating him until he was reproved by the devil. And the devil Jesus addressed the devil that was motivating Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't discern it." But see, Peter was unconscious of what was motivating him. You know, his was not out of what we would call spite and evil. It was out of ignorance, you know, and misunderstanding of spiritual things. Because that's why Jesus told him, "You do not discern the things of God, but the things of man." You're still influenced by the natural. That's basically what Paul said to the Corinthians. He says, "You're carnal, you're not spiritual. You act too earthly. You think, you're not thinking on the spiritual principles." But see, with the blatant sinner like Judas and others, their character has been corrupted and they know what they're doing. You know, Judas had already plotted and planned. It was no impulse. It was no moment of weakness. He had plotted it and he had planned it. And Hebrews warns that there's a place and a time. It says that if we sin willfully after the knowledge of the truth, you know, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. It means there's a time that God says that's it. The sins he judged more harshly are the willful, the stubborn against him. It's called a rebellion. Samuel, through the Lord, likened it to divination. It simply means you side with the devil is what it means. And this is what Judas did. See, his motives and intents, he did not know, basically, he was being motivated by the devil. But the murderous spirit was what he was after. You know, he wanted to turn him over to the murderer. He was a betrayer or a traitor. And he fulfilled this, and Satan helped him along. He did not have no resistance anymore. And it's believed that at this moment, most likely, was the place of no return for Judas. You know, and there was no warning. There was no appeal. Jesus did not tell the disciples to go talk to Judas and try to convert him or straighten him out. See, there's a place God does not mess with the backslider. And then there's a place he mocks the wicked. Read the scriptures. That's the horror when God turns against the person who deals with his spirit in a perverse way. Okay, so he says, interesting too, he notices that Satan entered him, and then Jesus said to Judas, as he gives them this piece of bread, "What you do, do quickly." It's been implied, and it's true at times, he was addressing Judas, but at the same time, he may have been addressing the devil. They had become one in purpose. And he knew, remember later in the garden, he says, "The prince of this world cometh, you know, and he has nothing in me." Well, who was coming? Judas with the soldiers to arrest him. Again, giving credit that the devil was behind this. And these people were his vessels, and they didn't even know it. They thought they were doing their own thing. See, the wicked often do not understand they're under the power of the devil. "For he has blinded them," Paul said, "lest they see." Had they known Jesus was the Lord of glory, they would not have killed him. Even the most wicked of the priests would have been afraid to. But see, that's what sin does. It blinds people to the truth so they can do more evil. And then they're shocked when judgment comes upon them and what God holds them accountable for. He holds them accountable for the evil that they do. Peter said, had they known he was the Lord of glory, they would not have crucified him. But in the same time, he said, you murdered the Prince of Life. He didn't say the devil murdered the Prince of Life. He said, you did it. Of course, we know, again, as James says, they're enticed. They're motivated. They're led. You're either under the influence of the devil or God to some degree. You know, there is no neutral ground. To follow the flesh in the world is to be under the devil's kingdom, indirectly or directly. So we need to see this, the power of darkness now that begins to move. So Jesus is basically saying, get on with it. You know, he's probably thinking too, with Judas there, you don't need... Judas is probably sitting there thinking, you know, I've got to go out and I've got to set things up, but how is it going to look? We're having communion. So he may have been having a struggle. How am I going to do this without drawing attention to myself? You know? And Jesus, knowing this, and may have said, oh, what you do, do quickly. You know, you don't have to loiter around. You don't have to play any games. I know what's going on. And we don't even know then when he said this to Judas, if Judas fully comprehended that Jesus understood what was going on. You know? But he gets up immediately and he leaves. You know? He leaves this communion time, this fellowship time. Now, no one of those reclining knew for what purpose he had said this to him. You know, no one there. Again, there's conversations going on. Everybody's not just listening to Jesus. This was a relaxed atmosphere, basically. Again, they're reclining, they're eating, there's a fellowship, basically. Okay, and it says, for some were supposing, see, because they saw, obviously saw Judas get up and leave after talking or being in front of Jesus. It says, because Judas had the money box, or the treasurer, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or go give something to the poor. So they're simply, you know, among themselves, this is nothing new. So obviously these things had happened before. You know, when they were doing this, Judas was the treasurer, and they're having a feast, and they're going to go on for a while. So it was just natural for them to think maybe Jesus had said, Judas, go out and get us some more of this, or get this, or he felt a lot of the Lord to go do some good deed for somebody, so go give them some money. So that's how they're thinking. And it says, so after receiving the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. It's interesting, you know, this is just simply a statement here, but again, you can almost see a double meaning. When he went out into utter darkness. He went into the night, away from the Lord, into outer darkness. And this is actually what happened to Judas. He is the one that the Lord said is better if this man would never have been born, implying the great judgment that will come on him because of his rank and honor and the position he was placed in. And who he betrayed, you know, that great wrath will come on him. And Jesus warned of this. And we know Judas was lost and went into outer darkness. You know, he went in to the punishments of hell after he killed himself. There was no repentance in Judas. There was remorse and guilt. The people in hell have remorse and guilt, but they are not repenting. They cannot repent. They cannot turn. They can only acknowledge that judgment is true. Okay? Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. He's basically saying, remember when Jesus, or he'll say it later, I am in him, and he is in me. I came forth from him. You know, Paul says, and God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. At times it was, like you say, it was speaking as a perpetual prophet. He spoke only the words. The Father dwelled in him in a way he never dwelled in the prophets. He abided in him. That's why he said, though all forsake me, the Father has not left me. You know, up until the moment on the cross that the Father did forsake him as sin to judge him, he was not left alone. He was helped by an angel, actually. to get to the cross, to fulfill the purposes of God. And so again, he's saying, now the Son of Man is glorified, what is he saying? Now, in this present time, now I'm going to present myself and become the sacrifice for the sin of the world. I'm going to accomplish God's will and purpose, and this will glorify God. How will it glorify God? It will fulfill what I told you. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. As Paul said, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. So he died for the wicked. He showed his benevolence and his goodwill and his nature that he would prefer to redeem than to judge. That he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn and live. So again, that's how God is glorified. His nature, his purposes and plans are revealed, simply. And this is what Jesus came to reveal. Okay, he will be glorified first in his death. Okay, go to Acts, if you want to. I'll hold your place. Acts chapter 2. Peter basically is quoting out of Joel chapter 2. Look at 26 and 27. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to the grave, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay or corruption. How was the Father glorified in the Son of Man? Again, he proved, once he gave up his life and said it was finished, that it was acceptable to God, that he was the pure, undefiled one. He was the one who had no sin in him. The proof that he came down from heaven, he was not conceived by a male parent, but by the Holy Ghost. Therefore, there was no sin in his nature, in his human nature. Again, the proof was corruption and decay was the proof of sin working, sin's consequences. When Adam and Eve continued in the garden, they partook of the tree of life and their body never aged. They could have lived forever had they not sinned and God not decided to go on with anything else. That would have been a perpetual thing, the same as the angel spirits. Implied that it's because of sin that corruption and decay entered the universe. Again, life is perpetual and it was to be sustained forever. But once they sinned, the process of corruption began in them. And he eventually got old, both of them, and they died, and their bodies corrupted. Again, the indirect also consequences of sin and its effect through the whole human nature is what he was saying. But see, he's saying even though Jesus died and he was 3 days dead, we're never told what happened to Lazarus' body in 4 days. It could have been stinking. It could have been rotten. Or God could have sustained it because he was life. But we know Jesus' body did not rot or began to decay. He was kept in that position. The scripture implies he saw no corruption. It could not be allowed on him. It was completely preserved by God when he died because what? There was no sin in him. Could not, again, proving that he was the incarnation, that he was the Son of God, and there was no sin in his nature, therefore it could not be manifested in his body, and it was an acceptable body that had no sin in it. He had no sin in him, body, soul, or spirit. He was judged as if he was a sinner. Again, representation, taking on man's judgments to satisfy God's holiness, for God to find a way to redeem wicked man, because man cannot redeem himself. Sinful person cannot redeem himself. He has nothing to offer to satisfy God because he is no longer holy. There's nothing he can offer. And so again, in his death, The Son of Man, again, is glorified, and the Father is glorified in this because he was sent by the Father. And the Father validated him, saying, "This is my Son, beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He never said this of anyone else, you know. He simply says he's done everything, and he pleased. And Jesus said, "This is why the Father never leaves me, because I always do those things that please him." How many humans could have ever said that? No one. But he could. And he did. Okay, in Romans chapter 1 again proving how he glorified the Father, God, and God glorified him, and the union again. Chapter 1, verse 4, who was declared or proven to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, not only was his body not to see corruption because of his justice and his holiness and his perfect sacrifice to the Father, but again, he was not going to lie there long. You know, he was going to be resurrected. How is the Father glorified? He's glorified in the Son by proving that this is the beloved Son. This is the one who was with me before the world was. And that I have validated what he said, and you'll know that I sent him, that I'm going to resurrect him. You know, I'm going to resurrect not only, we're going to see, he speaks here also of his human nature. He will be resurrected, and he did. He was resurrected, and so he was glorified. Again, this was taken as a proof, the resurrection, that Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable to God, and he was who he said he was. And had it not been, he would have rotted. And God could not have honored him had he sinned or had not done his will. So this again was the proof that God accepted his sacrifice and that he completed the will and the purpose of the Father. Again, God was in him, the divine nature working. And how else is the Son glorified in him? He in the Father, and the Father in him. We'll go to John. The last chapter 20. Won't stay here but a minute. So he's glorifying the Father, and the Father's glorified in him through his death, through his resurrection, and now we'll see through his ascension. See, again, we could stop and say, in his death, God is proving that his death was acceptable to him by not allowing him to see corruption, his body. He was resurrected. Again, he was given his human life back. You know, he did not leave it there. He did not resurrect as the divine alone. When he resurrected, his human nature was resurrected at this time. But it's the ascension that proves that he retained not only his human divinity elevated, his human body elevated, but his glory of the Godhead is restored to him fully. See, while he was on earth, again, it was limited. He emptied himself. He took on a servant. For a little while, he was lower than the angels, you know, as a servant. But the ascension does what? He is going to be ascended to the Father and given a name that is above all names, which implies he's higher than all of the creation, because he is the Word of God. So we see what happened to him. But at the same time, how he is honored is that his human nature is elevated to a position that he did not have while he was on earth, basically. You'll see the union of the divine and human nature in Jesus Christ forever. He's never referred to as a half man and half God at this time. You know, he understands now more fully what has happened, and this was God's plan to do this. Okay, John chapter 20. He has resurrected early in the morning. Remember, the women are waiting, and Mary, and she's looking around, and Jesus said to her, when she comes up and recognizes him, and she falls down and grabs his feet, he says, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. It's interesting, it's this time, the statement he makes, he's making as a man, the resurrected Son of Man. He's not, again, at this time, using his prerogative or the full use of his divinity. It's implied until he went before the Father. Remember, he prayed that prayer, you know, and said, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was. It's implied at this moment it was not. He was still being proven to be the perfect servant and the sacrifice, and everything that he did was acceptable. But he still had to ascend and go to the Father. But it's interesting, he doesn't stay long. This is in the morning. So he's telling her, don't hold on to me, I can't stay. You know, this is basically what it means. He goes up. And then a few verses later, in verse 22, he comes back. 20 and 21. They're all in the room, remember, hiding, the apostles that are left. And he appears to them at this time. This is in the evening, the scripture says. And verse 22 shows us something interesting. Where in verse 17, he says, I'm going to my Father and to my God. Again, he's representing the human nature. He's still representing that I am the Son of God, the Son of Man, the servant of the Lord, to fulfill his purposes. He's still acting in that capacity. But see, that was proof when he resurrected that everything he did was accepted as the servant, as the Messiah. Okay, now when he comes back in the afternoon, he does something interesting. He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Ghost. He does this as the divine nature now. He is the life giver. This is what he meant when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to me. He's fulfilling this now. Remember, he said, while I was with you, you know, he said, I was with you, but it's better that I go away. For the Father, he refers to the Father, and later himself, the Spirit will not come. See, the Holy Spirit looks at the resurrection. He looks at the ascension, and he's a part of it. And when the Father accepts all things and his divine Word of God and nature is fully returned to him, he acts in God's place also. He does not lose his humanity, but he takes on the full use of his divinity again. So when he comes, he breathes on them. He is the giver of life. The first Adam was a living soul. Jesus became that. But he also was what? He was a life-giving spirit, which the Scripture only gives that prerogative to God alone. No angels given this. So when he breathes on them, they are born again at that time. The covenant is instituted at this time. And that's why he breathes on them. And he said, receive the Spirit. The same as a man, later he received the anointing of the Spirit. You know, he had life in him. He was subject to humanity. And then when the Holy Spirit baptized him under John, he was empowered by the Spirit to dwell in. And again, this is still from the human side. But now he acts as the divine nature, you know, one and equal with the Father. We're seeing then in Revelation when he appears to John again, John falls down as one dead, and he is the one with the eyes of fire and feet of bronze, as he appears as God. And he says, I am the beginning and the end. Only God says this. And on his thigh, when he returns to set up the kingdom and judge the wicked on the earth, is written the Word of God. It's interesting, he's not written the Son of Man or Son of God at this time. Again, he claims the same throne as the Father. People think sometime, and I see their point. I disagree, but that's fine. I don't believe there's going to be two separate judgments, that the Christian's going to stand before the judgment of Christ and the wicked before the white throne. If you study Scripture, it implies they're one and the same, because he's going to separate the wicked on the left, and he's going to have the righteous on the right under a certain kingdom. But he calls the throne his. And while he was on earth, he says, the Father, all judgment will commit it to the Son. And the final judgment, he will be committed to the Son. Why? Because he's one with the Father. He is the light and the illumination as the Father is. Again, you do not see no distinction. It's used in the singular when he talks about being the light and the illumination. They're simply different words for each other, for the same word. He claims the same throne. Never says he has a separate throne. He claims the same use of the throne. And he will slay the wicked and consign them. Again, being one with the Father. Okay, so when he breathes on them, he has come back. He has ascended to the Father. His prayer has been finally answered completely. He has been restored to who he was with the Father before the world was. He's in the bosom of the Father again forever. See, he proceeded from the very heart of God, and he returns. You know, simply because he takes the human body with him does not make him any lesser. See, he has the human body forever, but he's still the divine God forever. So he is local in one place in heaven, and yet he's everywhere. You know, that's why, again, the Holy Spirit's called the Spirit of Christ and the Father. That's why he tells them, I'm with you. I'm limited in my physical while I'm on the earth here, but I shall be in you. And then implying, I'm not limited anywhere. Well, only God can claim that capacity. Even angels in the spirit realm can only be at one place at one time. Christ claims to be everywhere and to be all in all, whatever the Father is. So again, we see this complete purpose. He has glorified God by doing his will, by proving he was the servant, the Son of God, the Son of Man, by proving his sacrifice was acceptable, by ascending back and the Father hearing his prayer and giving him back all that he willingly laid aside to accomplish the purposes of God. So this is how the Father is glorified and the Son. Notice, again, he that honors the Son has the Father, and he that honors the Father has the Son. Again, there's a place, there's no distinction, you know, one from the other. That's why often you find, even after the resurrection, the apostles sometimes pray to the Father and sometimes they address the Lord directly. They seem to make no distinction because they understood the union again was complete. Sometimes they baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some just baptize in the name Lord Jesus Christ because it completed the Godhead. Again, and the various, they understood certain things were one and the same. You know, when you search behind what was being said and what they did. He was given a name above every name in heaven. This implied Jehovah also. Again, he returns to the divine. He has that name. It's his. He didn't give it up. It was restored to him. The Lord Jesus Christ, accomplishing the divine nature and all of his purposes. And again, he has a body and a nature that is resurrected, a human body. And this is why Paul could say, you know, and John, you know, that we are now the children of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. Jesus, when he ascended back, he is human, but he was more than human. But he never became any less. But he never let go of his humanity. He took it with him. And that is why we will be resurrected physically. Otherwise, we cannot. So he had to go ahead. And anything he gives us, he had to accomplish himself before he could do this. So again, we're never separated from what he has done. Scripture says all things were given to him. He said everything that the Father has is mine. And it's interesting. And he that overcometh, he says, all things will be given to them. Uses the same thing. Whatever I got from the Father, you will get. That's your inheritance. So again, we're going to see it isn't important looking for mansions and houses in heaven. It's sort of very limited. So why would you do that when you own everything and you're not a coveting person? See, again, all of the corruption is out. Okay. Now let's move on. And so he says again, if God is glorified in him, the Son, and God will also glorify him in himself. Again, how will he do this? When he again resurrects and ascends and takes on the divine nature, the union of the two, he is divine and God. and human, and it's not changed. So he's saying that each one then is glorified and honored in this way. And he will do this or glorify him quickly or immediately. What is he saying? This is the plan is going to be accomplished. He told Judas, what you do, do quickly. And within a few days, it's all going to be completed. You know, many times God told the prophets things that took years to come to pass and months and years. But he's saying this is going to be done quickly, you know. So from the moment Jesus is speaking this, within 3 to 4 days, this is being completed. You know, he's going to go to the deepest of God's wrath on him, to the highest position in heaven again. So this is basically what he's saying. It's the time and the purposes of God to be complete. 33. Little children. Now notice this is the thing that often the apostles take up and John takes up. Sometimes when it's used, it's referring to babes in Christ. Sometimes it's simply referring to the children of God. You know, when Jesus said, if you offend one of these little ones, it was better that a millstone was... He's not talking about little children. He was talking about his disciples. You know, it's better that a millstone would cast about your neck, saying, woe to him through whom offenses come. You know, those who cause the children of God to stumble and test them and play the devil's role and submit to the devil, that their punishment's going to be far greater for what they do to the children of God. A little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. He said the same thing to the Jews and then told them, you will die in your sins, you know. And you will seek me, will not be able to find me. You'll still be looking for the Messiah, but you missed him, you know. And he says, for unless you believe I am who I said I am, then he says, then you will die in your sins. So he's simply saying again, I'm going away, I'm going to die, I'm going to give up my life, and I'm going to return to the Father, from whom I proceeded, as I always told you I did. You know, before Abraham was, I am. You know, I was with him and helping in the creation of the universe. I was one with him. So he's simply saying, I'm going away, and you cannot come. Now, why is he saying this? Because he knows their ministry and work will begin at Pentecost, basically. When they are anointed for service, God is saying, I set the times and the seasons. People don't set when they're to die. God sets this for the saints. He says, I have purposes and plans before. He has the period of probation. He has the time to prove our loyalty. And he has service and work for us to go in his name and do his will and purposes. So the purpose for becoming a Christian is not to die and go to heaven. That's the end result when you finish your race and you're obedient to the Lord. That's the final reward, you know. So many people, they misunderstand. They think, well, now I got saved, you know, I have my fire insurance. No, they don't. Most of those people lose it real quick. They don't continue with the Lord. So he's saying what? And where I am going, you cannot come. We'll see from several verses further down, we could say here, you cannot come now. Because he's going to say this later. It's not the time. You know, your ministry is just beginning. Now, James, the apostle James, the brother of John, he was the first to come within a few years. But then John didn't come for almost 70-some years later. you know, and like he told Peter, if I will that he tarry, what is that to thee? And he did tarry a little longer at the most that we know of. At least he was 20 and 30 years after Paul and Peter had already been put to death. We're not told basically how long some of the other apostles who went out. It's believed Thomas went to India and Philip went down to Ethiopia, and of course there's church history and tradition. Some we can question, some we can say we don't have to believe it, but we are not told about them. And I guess it was not relative for us to know. Okay. 34. Let's take a break here.